morning, brothers and sisters. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that this morning we were able to remember you. And Lord, we do want to thank you for your love to us, great, great love to us that paid a great price to redeem us. We're so grateful. And Lord, we thank you that you didn't die just to forgive us our sins, but to draw us to you so that you could speak to us and have that relationship that you want, that you created man to have with you. And Lord, that's what we come for right now. We come just to have that fellowship with you through the word this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would show us the things that please you, Lord, and that you would open our hearts and our minds and our spirits to you by your spirit and through the word of God. Lord, I thank you that you're able to speak through nature, through men, through your spirit. We commit our time and ourselves to you that we might hear your word and speak your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read a few verses. And I'm going to start with Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Down in verse 13, starting with 13. Let's start with the 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit even in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And then in Luke chapter 13, starting with verse 6, this is the parable of my Bible says the barren fig tree, and I'm just going to say the fig tree. And Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But the vine dresser answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." And then going back to the Psalms again, Psalm 16. This is a messianic psalm, but I don't want to use it in a messianic way. I just want to look at the first part of verse 10. "For you," meaning God, "for you will not leave my soul in death." Brothers and sisters, this morning, the things that are on my heart are, you know, we talk a lot about the Lord's return and what's the Lord looking for. And I've been thinking about that. What's the Lord looking for in my life, particularly in the life of our assembly, you know, in his church, his whole church? What's he looking for? We read in the chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, the Lord is in the midst of the church and he's speaking and he's telling them what he's looking for. And I've wondered, you know, if the Lord came to me, you know, like that, looking for something, what would he say to me? What would he be after? What would he be after if he came to this assembly? You know, what would he be looking for? If he came to his church at large, what is he looking for? You know, he's looking for something. You know, we say, well, we want things to be finished so that he can return. Well, he's looking for something to be manifest. And now notice I didn't say finished, to be manifest. He's looking for the manifestation of something. And in looking at this, I was wondering in my own life, Lord, what are you looking for in me? And these verses tell you exactly what I think the Lord has shown me as he's speaking to me. He's looking for fruit. And I want to stop, because when we look at fruit, we can get really wonky considering fruit. You know, what is fruit? Oh, that means I've got to go out and witness more so I can bring more people to Christ. We look at that as being fruit. That's the fruit of my life. Or we look at it as, oh, you know, I need to read more. I need to pray more so my life is more Christ-like. You know, so we're looking at things as being fruit. Things are not fruit. Things are things. But he's looking for fruit. And when I say looking for fruit, I want to take, for example, an orange. You know, if you open up an orange, it has segments. And I think a lot of us, what we do is we look and we want to say, we want to divide fruit, the fruit that God's looking up, into pieces. And say, okay, he's working on this. So, for example, we look at Galatians chapter 5. It says the fruit of the Spirit are these things. Or we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, and add on to your faith this, and add on to this, this, and add on to this, this. And so it's almost like a to-do list. We're saying, okay, if I do this, then next we'll work on this, and then next we'll work on this, and next we'll work on this. That's not it. It's not items. God isn't looking for items. He's looking for the fruit, the whole fruit. The fruit has all the items in it. But it's all in one. It's all within that peel, within that rind of that orange. All the segments are there. Nothing needs to be added. But the Lord is looking for the wholeness of the fruit. He wants the whole fruit. And so when we think about this, we want to ask, you know, Lord, what does it mean you want fruit? Now, some of us will say, and rightfully so, well, you know, he wants to see Christ formed in us. And we look at that, we've got to say, you know something? That can be really nebulous. What do you mean you want Christ formed in you? What does that mean? What does it look like? And so these things were the questions I had in coming to the Lord and asking, Lord, what do you want out of my life? What's left of my life? And then, you know that Psalm 92, he will bear fruit even in old age. In other words, I'm not off the hook. You know, a fruit tree, I looked it up, a fruit tree bears fruit for about 25 years. That's it, 25 years. I've passed 25 years a couple of times. But the fruit that God plants is an eternal fruit. It's eternal life. And so it bears fruit even in old age, all the way through. I mean, look at the fruit that God wants, this whole fruit. Its source, its life is divine. Its source is divine. Its scope is eternal. It's so great, you know, we can't even fathom what it is. But this is the very thing that he's looking for in us. Because in us, everybody who is born again, the seed of this divine nature, this divine nature that was meant for man to have from the beginning, God meant for man to have this life in him. And the whole thing about it is this life is in us. He implanted it in us when we're born again. You know, what does it say when he created the fruit trees in Genesis? He says, let it have its seed in it. You know? And out of that tree, from that seed, is reproduced in everything that comes out of that tree. So that's when Kenny was reading or teaching us in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, when you think of that being grafted into that olive tree. We've been grafted into that life. And the thing about it is that the Lord can expect that life. I mean, that's why he implanted us with that life. Because there's an expectation in him that divine nature implanted in us would grow into the very thing it is meant to be. And that's that man with this life in it. That humanity with that life in it. And so, we want to look at the Lord Jesus, because really the fruit that the Lord is looking for, he's looking for the Lord Jesus. So we talk about, you know, we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Where do we look to find out what we're being conformed to? We look at Christ himself. We look at him. We can see him as the risen Christ, and we can see him as the Christ who is the lowly Christ on earth, but the whole thing is the life is the same. That life is eternal. And that life is divine. I'm not saying that we become gods, notice that, but that life is divine. It comes from God. That's what I mean by that. This life comes from God. And as we look at the Lord Jesus in this, I want to say there's three marks to this life. And the first mark is this. And really, when we celebrate the Lord's table, this is the mark that should be labeled on us. When the Lord Jesus lived on earth, and you should, you know, when you read the Gospels, look at him and his life, not just his words that he's preaching, not just his parables and things, but look at his life, look at the way he's living. When you look at his life and you think about his life, and that's a part that Lenny brought up in one more, one of his messages, the idea that we don't think deeply. The idea when you look at his life, you behold it, you look at it, you scrutinize it, you're really looking into it, you want to see who he is. When you look at his life throughout the Gospels, you see a man who lives with nothing between him and God. There's nothing between him and God. There's no sin. Now, we're plagued with that sin nature. But for him, there was no sin. And don't think that, oh, it's because he was God. He laid his divinity aside and lived as man. And he lived as a man with nothing between him and God. And when you have nothing between you, that means that not only sin, but there's a little chorus we sing, that in my secret heart, no other love competes. He had no other loves. I want this, I have to choose between this and this. He loved God, he loved his Father. No other love competed with that. That was foremost in him. And then there's the other one that says, no rival throne. No rival throne will live before him. He had no other throne in his life. Even the, you know, you think of the temptations of the Lord Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke. How the devil tempted him in many ways, but even offering the thrones of cities and things in the world, it wasn't something that he said, I don't desire those things. I desire the will of God. I desire to worship him. I desire to live before him. That was it. Now, I got to caution us. This is not saying you need to do these things. I'm just saying let's look at his life. Because this is the life that's implanted in you. Okay? And this is the life where you look in Philippians where it talks about it's him that's at work in you to do of his good pleasure, to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's this life that's trying to work itself out in you. It's seeking to work itself out in you. So don't go home and go, okay, now I've got to do this, this, and this, because that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, let's look at the life that our Father has given us in Jesus Christ and having him dwell within us by the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at him, let's look at him that way. Please, don't put yourself under some rule of law, because this isn't a rule of law. This is life, and life works itself out. Now, there are two other marks, and I want to just say that these two marks can be summed up in the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two marks. These are the two things that marked his life. And they come out of because he's free between him and God. There's nothing between him and God. Therefore, he is free to love God. He's not under, like I even prayed this morning, he's not under the shadow of death. He's free. He's free to do the will of God. And if you read Romans 6 right, that's what it's saying to you. You are now free to do the will of God. Because that old man's been put aside, that old man's been crucified. You're now free. So let's look at these things. We want to understand that the fruit that God is looking for, he's coming for. He's coming to look for it in our lives, in his church, in his people. He's coming to it. He's coming to you looking for these things. Again, not to put you under a guilt trip. This isn't about that. But this is his desire. I remember one time I planted popcorn seeds. And every day I watered them and I watched until I forgot because it was taking too long. But then one day I was out, I think I was mowing the lawn, and I noticed they were growing. And brothers and sisters, that's it. You can't watch, you can't look for something. I'm looking for it to happen because life happens without your noticing. It comes. And so he's looking for his fig tree. What he's looking for, the fruit he's looking for, the life he's looking for is a life where there is love for him, out of which there is love for him, and a life out of which there is love for fellow man. And when I say fellow man, I don't mean fellow Christians. I don't mean fellow monotheists. I mean fellow men. That includes everybody. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he just wasn't with the Jews. He went among the Samaritans. He even went up to Caesarea where there was a Syrophoenician. My gosh, a Gentile. Fellow man. What a big scope. You know, we are not, this life is not contained. It cannot be contained. So let's look at these two couple things first. How did Jesus love God? You know, how did he? What do we have that shows us that Jesus loves God? Well, there are a number of things if you really look for them. For example, and I'm not going to read a bunch of scriptures. I'll refer to books they might be in or But I'm not going to read a bunch of scripture. So how did he love God? Number one, he drew near to him. He drew near to him. You know, if you look at it, that's the very beginning of Mark chapter 1, I think it's verse 35, when it says, after he had healed all these people and everything, the next morning they went to look for Jesus and he was gone. Where was he? Well, he was out in a lonely spot having fellowship with his Father. And from there it was, okay, let's go up from there. But the whole idea is that he drew near to God. And that's one of the things that James tells us to do, isn't it? Draw near to God. And he says, and he'll draw near to you. And I want to change that a little bit. And you'll find that he has already drawn near to you. You know, he's already near. And the whole thing about this drawing near is, how do we draw near to God? And a lot of it is through our times alone. Now, we might call it devotional times, and I think that I hate this because I deal with, sometimes I speak at youth conferences, and I hate how they shorten it to Devo. That just bugs me. Hey, did you have your Devo? Devo was a little song group that wore flower pots on their head. You know, does not do it. And also, it's cutting off the root of the word. Because Devo is devote. It's devotion. It's saying that I want to have this relationship with you. I'm devoted to it. That's why I'm here. I'm coming here because I'm devoted to having a relationship with you. How many of us that are married did not have a devoted time of courting our wives or husbands? That would never happen unless you're in one of these places that they have child marriages. But for us in the Western world, we spent time courting our spouses. We devoted time. We set aside time to be there. But it wasn't just the time to just go to a movie. It was a time to be with that person so you could interact with one another. You could see what that person was like. In the same way, you know, our prayer times. Our prayer times are not just times that we just ask stuff or ask things that are even needed. But our prayer times are also to be times when we're drawing near to God. And when we're saying to God, Lord, I would like to be with you. I would like to know that I'm with you. I would like you to speak to me. And I can wait for you. And sometimes our devotions are not only with prayer, but with the word. We ought to open up the word and we say, Lord, speak to me. Not so that I can, this has been one of the biggest things for me to deal with. I'm not looking for a message, God. I want you just to speak to me. I want to know what you see. I want to know what you want. I don't want it for any other purpose than to know you and to do your will. That's all I want. And I think that was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus wanted to know his Father's will. He spent time in prayer all the time, even so much that it wasn't that, you know, his disciples asked, teach us to pray. I wonder if they ever asked, how come you pray so long? What are you doing? I'm waiting on my Father. I'm waiting to hear him. And that brings us to a second part. As he drew near to God and he had fellowship with his Father, out of that fellowship, he walked in harmony with God. In harmony with God. Now, you know, Jerry Lindenberg used to make fun of when I was first dating Barb. And he would say, you know, I've got long features. And so when I would walk, he goes, you're walking, but Barb's going like this. I'm trying to catch up with you, you know. That's not walking in harmony. Walking in harmony is like dancing, but of course, I'm sure we as Christians don't dance, do we? For love of my wife, I did take, for two summers, ballroom dancing with her. I will never dance at somebody's wedding, so don't look for me, because I'm not a very good dancer. But in dancing, that's what it is. It's you're walking in harmony with one another. One is leading and one is following. One is leading and one is following. My wife said this, because she had danced with somebody a long time ago, and she said, the person knew what he was doing, and all I had to do was follow, and it was so easy, and it was so nice. And one time for our final in our little class, we had to actually go to a ballroom and dance. For me, it was humiliating. But we saw this one black couple. It was like they were floating, just gliding all over the place. Huge smiles on their faces. So they were looking at one another. I was going like this, what step? Am I doing the right step? You know, I had that bad look on your face. But these people were in such joy. And that's the whole thing. When you walk in harmony with the Lord, it's not a hard thing. There's an ease to it. There's a joy of being with one another in it. That, unfortunately for Barb and I, we never got to know in dancing. But, and the thing is, you know, walking in harmony, we find that when Jesus himself says, I don't do anything that I don't see the Father doing. I don't speak anything that I don't hear the Father speaking. And again, we go, well, where does he hear this? What does he do? You know, the Lord Jesus, because he was in this relationship with his Father, where he drew near to get to know him, that, you know, he saw God, his Father, in nature. I mean, you look at these parables, you can see him seeing God in the parables, and he's talking about nature. And not just in nature, but he saw it in the scriptures. You know, I always think of, you know, that he said this. The Lord causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Well, he saw that God wasn't a respecter of dry land, a desert, or a fruited plain. Rain comes on both of them. Now, you might not get much rain in a desert, but you know something? Rain comes. And sometimes you can go out and you can see the cactus flourishing, and if you go in the spring of the desert in California, you see the poppies bloom. It's amazing. But the thing is, he is saying, you know, so as far as you are concerned, your actions, I can see God being good to both the evil people and the good people. And you ask me, why do I eat with publicans and harlots and these things? You ask me that? Can't you even see in nature that God gives to these as he does, he gives to the righteous? Can't you even see that? I see it. The third thing, he did his will. But not just that he did his will, but he did it completely. He took his will to its end. You know, for us, that was he died on the cross. But it's not just that he died on the cross. His dying on the cross led to the end of what God wanted, to raise him from the dead. and to seat him at his right hand. So when you look at him obeying his will, you know, you can look at all through the Gospels, you see this. Even when he's a kid. Got that? What's it, Luke chapter 2? He goes to the temple and he's questioning the teachers of the law and stuff. And he's found there. And his parents go, what are you doing here? You know, where have you been? He goes, don't you know I'm supposed to be with my father's business? Now, if that were you and I, once your parents came, you know, would you go, well, this is where I'm supposed to be? But where he was supposed to be was back home in Nazareth. Because he went back home in Nazareth and put himself under his parents. And then put himself under being a breadwinner because his father didn't, Joseph didn't live that long. We don't see Joseph when Jesus starts his ministry. So who's going to take care of the family? It's the firstborn son. He put himself under those things. We see it in his baptism. He's obeying his father. He's identifying and aligning himself with his mission, with God's purpose. And the transfiguration. Some people say, some commentators say that it was at that moment he could have walked right into heaven and not gone to the cross. He could have just walked into heaven. Here you have a man after God's own heart, pleasing to God. He could just walk right into heaven like Enoch. But he didn't. Well, why not? Because he saw that God's will was not just one man enter heaven, but the many sons. And so he turned his back on that and set his face toward Jerusalem, because that's where he's going to be crucified. All through the Gospels tell us that he went to the cross. He went to the cross in obedience to God, his Father, the purpose that he had for him, to be the sin bearer. But it was not only that he would become the sin bearer. It was so that he could be exalted, raised from the dead, and seated at the right hand of God, King and Lord of all, forever. And to give his Father all that he had won, and all that was under his reign. All of that is included in his going to the cross. That's the placement for him. The Gospels tell of the cross. Acts and the Epistles really talk about his going to that place of the right hand of God. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Wow. So this is one side. This is the ways that Lord Jesus, as a man, loved his Father, his Heavenly Father. Well, how does he love men? You know, that's a great question, isn't it? How does he love men? Well, let me tell you, there's a starting point for his loving man. Because, like I said, he went out to the Samaritans, as well as the centurion who had a servant, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. The starting point of his loving man centered in this. You know, you read Psalm 8. It talks about, what is man that you take thought of him? What is man that you take thought of him? Well, the Lord Jesus, because of his fellowship with his Father, he knew what man was in the eyes of God. And he knew why God was mindful of him, because God had purposed in his heart that man was supposed to be the bearer of that divine life. He was supposed to be, our brother last week talked about tabernacling with us. He was supposed to tabernacle in us. That's what man was. Man was to be that vessel, that channel to all creation of who God is, a manifestation of who God is. So how does he love man? Well, he knew that what he created man to be, and he knew that man was lost to God for that purpose. And he knew that God wanted to bring men back to himself and to that purpose that he created them for. So that because of that, all of the Lord's actions toward men were based on this. All of his attitudes were toward man was based on this. That God wanted him back in the purpose that he originally had for him. And so the first thing we go, how does he love men? His every action toward men was based on goodwill toward him. God has goodwill toward man. Isn't that in one of the Christmas songs, one of the Christmas carols? Peace on earth, goodwill to man. God, every action that God has is goodwill, full of goodwill toward man. Goodwill. John 3:17, we all know John 3:16, but not many of us look to the next verse because we go, well, he said it all in verse 16. But if you look at verse 17, he says, I didn't come to judge or to condemn, but to save. Goodwill toward man. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to save you. Boy, what a different attitude, isn't it? We look at the world today and we see the horrible things going on, and we don't have goodwill toward those men creating those things. And yet God would save them. He had an attitude of grace that led to how he treated men. Grace, not just unmerited favor, but gracious in all his actions toward men. Even in rebuking Pharisees, grace in it. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire loving kindness. I desire goodness and not sacrifice. He accepted invitations to people's houses. You know, for me, it's easy to invite people to my house, but it is hard to accept an invitation to someone's house. Do you find that so with you? Unless I'm visiting some Chinese family, I can't take my shoes off and put them up. It's hard for me to go to someone's house. But here, the Lord Jesus, when he was invited somewhere, he went. He went right into their house. Whether it be a rich man or a sinner. I mean, look at these things. If you look in the Gospels, you find him in Luke chapter 7. He goes to the Pharisee's house, Simon. Invites him over. Has this, and all the time, Simon's judging him. But he still went to his house. Ate with him, supped with him, spoke with him. And yet he also went to Levi or Matthew's house, who was a tax collector. Or Zacchaeus. Or to the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler whose daughter had just died. He went to the houses when he was invited on all occasions, even to the wedding at Cana. He went where he's invited. How gracious. How gracious. He listened to man and conversed with him. He listened. My daughter Katie, she's my oldest daughter, she got me good once. She came home one day and she was just telling me about her day and the problems that she had. And I'm not even letting her finish, and I'm trying to fix, like, well, if you do this. And she stopped me. And she just said, Dad, I don't want you to solve my problems. I just want you to listen to me. The Lord's going to help me work out the problems. I just want to vent it off. I just want you to listen to me. Boy, I was put in my place. Because that's the way men are. Men, we listen to solve. Okay, I know what the problem is. Here's what you do. No, that's not what listening is. You know, it's just not what men do, but the Lord Jesus listened. He listened to Martha when she had that complaint and saying, my sister needs to help me. He listened to her. You know, there's a part in John 5 where there's that man who's a paralytic for 38 years, right? And Jesus comes to him and he goes, do you want to be made well? And then the man goes on and he starts this big old spiel talking about, you know, well, there's nobody here to help me. You know, if it was me, I would have gone, look, all I ask you is, do you want to be healed or not? But the Lord Jesus listened to his whole spiel. Not because he had to or anything. He listened and he let the man tell him his condition. And then he just looked at him and he said, get up. Rise up. Take your bed and go home. Jairus. He didn't stop him. He said, my daughter, he let him talk. The centurion who came, my servant, he let him talk. He let him pull out his faith. In listening to him, his faith came out. I'm not worthy for you to come under, but I'm a man under authority, just like you. If you say this, if I say this to somebody, he does this. And so I know that you, as a man under authority, if you say something, it'll be done. What did Jesus say? I've never seen such faith even in Israel. So he listened to men. He listened to the Samaritan woman at the well. He listened to the Syrophoenician woman. After he said, he kind of brushed her off and said, you know, it's not good to give the dogs, you know, the children's food. And he listened to the lady as she came and says, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs. And the Lord says, I'm not going to give you crumbs. He was entreatable. He wasn't too busy to respond to you. He allowed himself to be pressed upon to minister to the needs of others. He allowed himself to be pressed upon by others. He was available to others. It wasn't, well, I need to minister now. I need to have some time for my ministry. No, he lost sleep. He set aside sleep in order to prepare for his ministry. Yet, at total rest. He was charitable, generous. Now you say, well, Jim, where do you find that in the scriptures? I don't see anywhere where it says that. Well, it's inferred. In John chapter 12 and 13, it talks about Judas being in charge of the money box. And in chapter 13, when he's telling Judas to go and do what you will, you know, the other disciples thought he was telling him to take the money box and give to the poor. In other words, he was generous. He was charitable. He gave of his substance to others. He didn't deny them. When someone asked, he gave. So, as the owner is seeking figs from his tree, God is seeking this life in his redeemed people. This is what he's looking for in his church. We so often stop with Revelation, we say his first love. But you got to take Revelation and all the churches as a whole. You got to look at it as a whole. There's much more than just first love, because first love includes finishing the works that you started. That's why I said he did the will of God completely. All these things are in there. Now, back to the situation in Luke. For the owner of the fig tree, there was an expectation of fruit. He expected it, and he was right to expect it. He probably planted that fig tree looking forward to it bearing fruit. And he planted it in his own vineyard that had all the protection and everything it needed. So that fig tree probably had everything it needed to bear fruit. And yet, with this expectation of fruit, there is also a situation of consequence. If the fruit's not found, there's a consequence. He says, cut it down. Now that seems to us really, really drastic. And it is, it's severe. And we cannot water this down. It's a severe mercy. We might say, well, that's not grace. That's not grace. How can you cut it down? That's not grace. It's undeserved favor. You should be giving undeserved favor to this poor fig tree. After a while, I'll bet you it's giving you shade. A fig tree is not made for shade, although it can give shade. That's a byproduct of it. But its number one reason for planting a fig tree is for the figs. Not grace. Well, on the contrary. When Strong, in his concordance, defines grace, he says, grace is the idea, it has in it, not just unmerited favor, but it has in it the idea that the receiving of grace will affect you and be reflected in your life. It has an effect on you. If you've been shown mercy, it has an effect on you, especially if you know you don't deserve it. You know, and the Lord has some parables about these things. Remember the parable of the man who owed this huge debt. Oh, please forgive me and I'll pay it all back to you. And the Lord had mercy on him, remember? And what was the effect of this mercy on this guy? He went out and throttled a guy who owed him some money. And word got back to the man who forgave him. And what did he do to him? He put him in prison. Severe, isn't it? Or what about the man with the parable of the talents or the minas? You have the two that go well, but the one who does nothing, what happens to him? I'll take away what you have and give it to the one who's going to do something with it. God expects an effect to his grace, a response to his grace. Cut it down. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think that cut it down means a loss of salvation. But I do think it means a loss of place. a loss of vocation. And that's what Kenny, when he was doing chapter 11 of Romans, they've been taken out of the olive branch, out of the olive tree. They've been taken out of it. But they can be restored to that place. But this is a harsh thing. You got to consider Israel in that. That's our reality. We may not be safe for consequences of our lives, of our sins, of our living for ourselves, but we're secure in His love. But there are consequences for not responding to the Lord. Just like the man who does not respond to God's gospel, there's a consequence. In other words, the parables here speak of this parable here speaks of seriousness. There's something serious of God's expectation and His right to act as He will. His right to act as a sovereign. His right to act as God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And we want to take parts of God and disregard other parts of God. Some of us read the Knowledge of the Holy, which is about the attributes of God. And the thing that Tozer says in this book is that you cannot slice up God and say, okay, this is good and this is, you know, I don't want this part of God. He comes as a whole. Yes, He has grace. Yes, He has love. Yes, He has mercy. But yes, He has righteousness. Yes, He has judgment. Yes, He has holiness. You can't throw those things out. This is serious stuff. Not to scare us, but to sober us. You know, even the enemy of God wants us to be cut down. He wants you to be cut down. And in doing that, he will even take parts of God. He's righteous. He has vengeance. He'll take those and goes, this is what God has for you. He takes the parts of God, and that's how he condemns us. But God is a whole. And his righteousness comes with love. And even his judgment comes with grace and mercy. It all works together in God to one thing. Nothing is overruled in His character. It's all one. And then finally, and we'll be closing with this, we come to the vine dresser. There is an instrument of breaking into the situation at hand. And that is the vine dresser. He's the instrument of breaking into this situation. In the Old Testament, it was prophets who came to a rebellious Israel. Remember, Israel was looked at in Isaiah chapter, I think it's chapter 5, the parable of the vine. And it had the vine that he did everything for produced wild grapes. And so he sent prophets to Israel. But in the end, since they didn't listen to the prophets, he took down the hedge and let the animals come in and tear it up. And those were the nations, and it went to exile. And here we see the vine dresser who is intimately related with the owner of the fig tree. Now that's something you need to understand here. This vine dresser is intimately related because he can talk right to him. And what does he say to him? He intervenes, not for the sake of the tree, but his appeal is to the owner. What's at stake here is the satisfaction of the owner. That is what the vine dresser, he wants to make sure the owner is satisfied. Let me do this to satisfy you, to bring about what you want, to bring about your will. So we find here, this vine dresser is an intercessor who comes in for, not like I said, not the sake of generally the people, but for the sake of the owner. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures in the Old Testament how many times a prophet or someone interceded and he was interceding on God's character? He wasn't just playing, oh, just have mercy on these people, just have mercy on these people, just have mercy on these people. For example, when Abraham pleaded for his nephew Lot, are you going to destroy the wicked with the righteous with the wicked? What will men say of you? Or Moses, after the golden calf came out, and God said, stand back, Moses, I'm going to let him have it. Moses interceded and he said, why should the Egyptians say he brought them out to kill him? Why will you besmirch your own testimony of who you are, a great deliverer? Why will you do that? You can't do that. At Kadesh Barnea, when the slaves came back, the Egyptians will say, you were not able to bring them into the land, and you hated them. This was the intercession of Moses to these people, pleading to God, for God's sake, for your sake, Lord, save them. You know, that's one of the things that we read in this morning's passage at the table. I'll do it for my sake. I created man for this reason, for this purpose, and I will save them for this purpose, for my sake. Israel in exile. When they were in exile, Ezekiel just said, Lord speaking through Ezekiel said, you dishonored my name, so I sent you away into exile. But I will bring you back for my name's sake. There's this further grace for us, is that we have an intercessor. Yes, we celebrated this morning that we have a Savior who took our penalty, who saved us from the penalty of sin, but we should also be praising the Lord that having paid that penalty and having been raised to the right hand of God on high, he ever lives to make intercession. He intercedes for us. And when he intercedes for us, it's always for God's will. He's praying for God's will to be done. Lord, you had this people, you created this people for this purpose. Let your will be done. I stand before you with my wounds, speaking for them. That you bring about your will for them. And your will is total deliverance and the total place where in them they manifest that life that is divine and whose scope is eternal. You know, you want to say, he says, let me dig. Let me fertilize. Let me do what you sent me to do. Now we would say, can these bones live? Can this tree live? Can this tree bring back fruit? And, you know, Ezekiel, when he was asked that, you know, when God asked him, can these bones live? What did Ezekiel say? You know, Lord. Now you see, we look for ourselves for some redeeming quality or something. Okay, I'm going to get my act together now and these things are going to happen. There's no hope in our flesh. We know that. How many times have we tried to start by the Spirit and finish by the flesh? You know, times without number. But here's a wonderful verse. And this speaks of the Lord Jesus, but let's apply it to us. He grew up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Isn't it wonderful to know that the root of this life that is divine can grow up out of dry ground? And that's where I want to leave us, right here, with that hope that Messiah, the Christ, can grow up out of dry ground. The dry ground that we are in ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? That's the aim of his intercession for his church. For us as individuals. You think that God is looking at us and going, oh, these guys are, I can't. No, he's looking at us praying, Lord, let that root come out of dry ground. You're able to lift this up. You're able to bring this life out of death. And so we have the intercessor. Now, next time I'll talk about the result of that intercessor and the digging and the fertilizing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have purposed for us to have this wonderful life, this life that has no barriers between you and me. Oh Lord, that's too wonderful to think of. And Lord, I want to thank you that this is what you've bought for us through Jesus Christ. And implanting him in us, oh Lord, we were happy enough to just have our sins forgiven. But that you would come and dwell in us, oh Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we do not want to look in ourselves and say, I'll do better. We just want to look to you. And we just want to come to you and say, I know myself, I want to say, Lord, I'm just so fruitless. I'm so barren. I cannot produce anything you want from me. There is no fig. I can't even produce shade. But Lord, how I thank you that you create life out of nothing. Oh Lord, I just put myself in your hands. Your hands. Lord, that's where I want to be. I just want to be in your hands. We want to be in your hands. As your church, we want to be in your hands. As your church, we want to please you. We want to give you the things that you have meant us to have. Life and life eternal. Life, which is the light of men. Lord, that life that glorifies you. This is our desire. This is my desire. How I thank you, Lord, that you haven't only given me a savior from sin, but you've given me a high priest who intercedes for me, who knows all my temptations and all my faults, and yet will not turn me away. Who, when I come to him and say, you know, I'm a leper, who will touch me and say, I will be healed. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And we, as who we are, we don't want to be in ourselves and thinking about these things. We just want to come to you and be in you, because that's where you meant us to be. And so here we are, Lord. We're coming just to say, Lord, I belong to you. I belong in you, and you belong in me. Have your way. Have your will. In Jesus' name, amen.